It is our discussion about St. Augustine that brings us together. I should tell you that the idea of talking about if I had lunch with St. Augustine, I actually borrowed it from this book here, Alistair McGrath, a British theologian and scientist, wrote a book, If I Had Lunch with C.S. Lewis, and I like that book so much, really brought Lewis alive, that I thought, well, maybe I'm going to give that a go when it comes to St. Augustine. I'd recommend this book. I think it's a great source for introducing Lewis's ideas, and McGrath is a very thoughtful and good writer. Now, last week, I also mentioned that there are other translations of the Confessions. I do like the Pine Coffin Penguin Classic Edition. I think it is a good one. But here are two other ones. F.J. Sheed is a Catholic scholar. He translated the Confessions, and you really benefit from a nice introduction by Peter Brown, who is a leading Augustine scholar. The middle one there, Maria Boulding, she is also a Catholic. She translated it. I believe the middle one is the one that Dr. Riedelbauer prefers. So if you're not happy with the translation of the Confessions you get, don't give up on the book, because there are other translations. And these three, I think, are first-rate, all translated by theologians who have a lot of knowledge both of Latin and the historical context. So one of those three, I'm sure, would fit you well. Well, tonight we want to look at Augustine, and I want to focus on what I think is his most important theological contribution. I can tell you that is not an easy question to answer. Augustine has a huge influence in theology. He writes a lot about creation. In fact, he's the first one to look at the creation days in rather figurative terms. His book on the Trinity had a great influence in the Western world. The doctrine of original sin, big influence. In fact, probably the only place in Christendom in which Augustine doesn't hold great esteem is probably in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. They tend to view him as being very pessimistic about human nature. In the Orthodox tradition, they really do not hold to total depravity. And so they view him as far too pessimistic in his views about sin. The necessity of grace, Augustine is called the doctor of grace. And it's certainly the case that Calvin and Luther viewed Augustine as their favorite church father. Nobody's even close in terms of their estimation. But Augustine also writes about the sacraments. There's a side of Augustine where he clearly is Catholic. And thus the idea of where would Augustine come down in the 16th century when Catholics and Protestants were divided is a question that we'll explore a bit more tonight. But he's very strong on his views of the nature of the sacraments, his view of the authority of the church, and of course his view of predestination is both controversial, but as Richard Muller says, the great Calvin scholar at Calvin College, Muller says that Augustine and Calvin's view of predestination, there's really no difference. Their viewpoint is very similar. So my decision is to say that Augustine's most important theological contribution is his view of grace, salvation solely by grace. According to Augustine, human beings are totally dependent upon the grace of God for salvation. I think that's his most enduring teaching. I think his controversy that we'll look at tonight with Pelagius is probably his finest hour in defending historic Christianity from a heresy that I think has unfortunately continued to plague the church. But at that time, it was being considered as a viable option for Christianity. So let's talk a little bit about this. I want to talk about historic Christianity's, what I call its classic debate on sin, grace, and salvation. And Augustine is right at the center of that. So the gracious nature of the gospel message, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, sets Christianity apart from all other religions. When it comes to their particular conceptions of salvation, the religions of the world offer very little views of grace. Think of Islam. Islam does not believe in a catastrophic fall. Islam does not believe in salvation by grace. If you make it to paradise, you've earned it. If you go to hell, it's because that's what you exactly deserve. The idea that you would be given a gift of salvation that you don't deserve and could not earn, that's nowhere to be found in Islam. And it's foreign in many ways, even to Judaism. So Christianity is the religion of grace. Yet it should be noted that even Christianity went through what I call a vexing theological controversy regarding the exact nature of sin and grace in relationship to salvation. I mean, this was a powerful controversy. So let's investigate a little bit, because this is where St. Augustine and Pelagius are pitted against each other. We call this the Pelagian controversy. In the early part of the 5th century, a dispute broke out over the nature of human sin and the necessity of divine grace in salvation. Pelagius, a British lay monk of the late 4th and early 5th centuries, sought to bring about moral reform in the church. I would propose to you that if you met Pelagius, you'd like him. He was a very affable person. He was very friendly. He believed that the church was in need of moral reform, and he thought that maybe people were overdoing the idea of grace. So Pelagius began teaching that human nature was not corrupted by Adam's fall, a clear denial of original sin, and that salvation was in effect an earned reward, autosoterism, self-salvation. And here is a 7-point summary of Pelagius's beliefs. He says, number one, Adam's sin affected no one but himself. No one, there's no transfer of guilt going on. If anything, Adam is merely a bad role model. But there's no one is affected by his sin except himself. Human nature was not injured or corrupted in the fall. Three, there is no hereditary transmission of a sinful nature or guilt from Adam to his descendants, and thus no such thing as original sin. Number four, babies are born into the same condition as Adam before the fall. Five, Adam's descendants are free from both guilt and corruption. Six, human nature has no inclination or disposition toward evil that must inevitably result in sin. Thus, men and women need not sin. And then finally, Adam's actions constitute simply a bad example to his descendants. The only thing that Pelagius would ridicule Adam for is being a bad role model. So Pelagius asserted that human nature had no natural or inherent inclination toward evil that must inevitably result in sin, and thus human beings need not sin. Pelagius believed that sin resulted merely from improper education and bad examples. He actually believed that you don't need grace to be saved. It's there if you need it, but from Pelagius's point of view, you shouldn't need it. You shouldn't need it. There's no corruption. It's not that you cannot not sin. That was Augustine's idea, that in the fall we cannot not sin. Pelagius wouldn't buy any of that, and thus it was a very two extreme positions. Reformed theologian Robert Raymond explains the Pelagian perspective on salvation. Raymond says this. He says, men can save themselves, that is to say that their native powers are such that men are capable of doing everything that God requires of them for salvation. That's what Pelagius believed. And he got quite a hearing in the ancient church. Pelagius' views were obviously controversial and out of the theological mainstream of historic Christianity. Pelagius' contemporary, which is, of course, St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, dates 354 to 430, reacted very strongly to Pelagianism as what he called a dangerous heresy of self-help salvation. A dangerous heresy of self-help salvation. So in summary form, Augustine responded to the Pelagian controversy by arguing vigorously that Adam's fallen nature, including both guilt and corruption, had been transmitted to his progeny. So it's not just that the progeny of Adam are corrupted, but we're found guilty in Adam. And that kind of thinking, I think, would bode very well with the reformers who come later, that this is something, this fallenness, the fallenness of Adam brings both guilt and corruption. So Augustine contended that fallen humans, left to their own devices, could never enter a relationship with God. He even referred to fallen humanity as a massa damnationis, a mass of damnation. So the idea is, when Augustine gets around to talking about election and predestination, Augustine views God as looking at the mass of damnable humanity and choosing the elect and passing over the reprobate, but no one has a legitimate right to call God out on that, because all of humanity is worthy of God's wrath. But God has graciously intervened, Augustine said, in humankind's desperate dilemma. Through the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, Augustine saw salvation as a gift of God's grace from first to last. So what human beings could not do for themselves because of sin, God has accomplished through the grace of Jesus Christ. Now let's delve into Pelagianism a little bit here, and I'm going to quote from historical theologian Alistair McGrath. He writes this. He says, Augustine held grace to be the unmerited or undeserved gift of God by which God voluntarily breaks the hold of sin upon humanity. McGrath continues. He says, redemption is possible only as a divine gift. It is not something which we can achieve ourselves, but is something which has to be done for us. Augustine thus emphasizes that the resources of salvation are located outside of humanity in God himself. It is God who initiates the process of salvation, not men or women. So ultimately, Pelagius and Augustine held two fundamentally different views of Christianity. I mean, I don't think you can get any further apart. One says, essentially, you should be able to fulfill all of God's law. Okay, if you need some grace, you can have it, but you shouldn't need it. As opposed to Augustine, who says, no one can keep God's law. All of us, salvation has to be, it has to come from outside, because we're not able to achieve it. When they went head to head theologically, something had to give. McGrath, again, he succinctly summarizes the Pelagian Augustinian debate by saying this. He says, quote, the ethos of Pelagianism could be summed up as salvation by merit. Salvation by merit. Whereas Augustine taught salvation by grace. You know, I think that this is a very powerful issue. I think that lots of people have trouble with the idea that salvation is solely by grace. I mean, think about it. There's nothing we can do to earn it, and we don't deserve it. It's given to us. And I think that troubles people. I think we have this inclination always to move in the direction that somehow we have to be involved, somehow we have to contribute something. And certainly I don't think evangelicalism today has necessarily Pelagian. But there certainly are people who move more toward the idea of a semi-Pelagian position. McGrath says this. He says, quote, it will be obvious that these two different theologies involve very different understandings of human nature. For Augustine, human nature is weak, it's fallen, it's powerless. For Pelagius, it's autonomous and self-sufficient. What's your view of human beings? if you have a strong view of sin, you have to have an even stronger view of grace. If you have a low view of sin, you have a low view of grace. McGrath continues, he says, for Augustine, humanity must depend upon God for salvation. For Pelagius, God merely indicated what has to be done if salvation is to be attained, and then leaves men and women to meet those conditions unaided. For Augustine, salvation is an unmerited gift. For Pelagius, salvation is a justly earned reward. Here's a slide we looked at last time. And I think it is very insightful. For Pelagius, the problem is the church has human beings that have bad behavior. So for him, it's always a matter of you're doing the wrong things. So the problem, we do wrong things. We have bad behavior. Thus, the solution is we need to start doing the right things. We need to change our behavior. Christians aren't supposed to sin. If they're sinning, it's because they're disobedient. They need to crack down on themselves. And so self-salvation by works, heaven is a reward. It's kind of shocking that that would come out of the mouth of somebody who was a leading Christian thinker of the time, but it did. Augustine, on the other hand, looks at things differently. He doesn't look at the question of bad behavior, although he thinks we have plenty of that. For Augustine, the problem is that instead of loving God as the greatest being, as our creator, instead of having a love for God, we love wrongly. We love ourselves. We're attached to other things. And therefore, the solution for him is that our hearts have to be reborn with the love of God. We love wrongly. Instead of loving God, we love ourselves. We love all kinds of other things. And thus, salvation is solely a regenerative grace. It has to change the very heart. It has to bring the person to life. Augustine's view that Christianity is a religion of divine rescue finally overcame Pelagius' self-help religion. In fact, in the year 431, which is 1 year after Augustine's death, at the Council of Ephesus, Pelagianism was officially condemned as a heresy. It lives on. It lives on today. There are people, I mentioned already that in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, so in the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, they think Augustine's view of human nature is far too pessimistic. Their view of redemption is more Christus Victor. It is not the judicial idea of justification by faith. So Augustine has a wide influence, but certainly he doesn't carry the day in all of the areas of Christianity. In fact, this is a well-known quote from Augustine. He commented about the idea that in the next world, in the next life, God will get around to rewarding his people. And he said this, he says, when God crowns our merits, he crowns nothing else but his own gifts. That's a very powerful point. It is essentially telling us this, that God is at work in our lives to the degree that the good things we perform are necessitated by God. But God's graciousness comes out in his rewarding where he rewards us for what he did. He rewards us for what he did. That's the way Augustine thought about grace. Our entire life is dependent upon the grace of God. If you'd like to read a little bit more about this, I have a couple chapters in my book, Seven Truths That Changed the World, that address what I call the dangerous idea that we're saved by grace. If you look at all of the other world's religions, there's salvation by works. It's Christianity that has this unique teaching that you can be saved by grace. You can take a look at that. A couple chapters in there are devoted to it. Now, much later, the 16th century Protestant reformers were significantly influenced by Augustine's teaching about salvation by grace, in which he was deeply influenced by the Apostle Paul's epistle. So Augustine later became known as the Doctor Gratia, the Doctor of Grace. So all of the great doctors of the Catholic Church are designated a doctor of something. Thomas Aquinas, I believe, if I recall correctly, is talked about the doctor of the angelic, the angels. Augustine, the doctor of grace. You're saved by grace. Grace is God's power. It is the power that is at work in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's talk a little bit now about Augustine and the Reformers. Robert Raymond describes historic Christianity's permanent connection with Augustine in the Church Fathers' Pauline proclamation of salvation by solely by grace. How many of you know who Robert Raymond is? Anybody? Raymond is a Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian, just died maybe a year ago. This is what he says about Augustine and grace and Christianity. He says, quote, "The Church of Jesus Christ alone among all the religions of the world in this regard, in its best creedal moments, is supernaturalistic or Augustinian in its soteric conception." So Raymond views Augustine's idea of grace as being directly tied to what is taught in the New Testament. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about Augustine and the Protestant reformers. I have a friend who is a Roman Catholic. In fact, he's the president of Ignatius Press. His name is Mark Brumley. Mark and I are friends. We've even debated a couple times about Catholic-Protestant types of issues. And Mark wrote an article basically kind of summarizing this new movie that's out about Augustine. Actually, it's been out since 2013. But he talks about how the Protestant reformers held a high view of Augustine, and particularly Calvinists, that Calvinists have a high view of St. Augustine. Now, there is a British theologian who made a comment about Augustine, Michael Reeves. I really like Michael Reeves' little book on the Trinity. Some of you who've come to my Sunday morning class know that we went through his little book, Delighting in the Trinity. And this is what Michael Reeves says. He said this in a public lecture about St. Augustine. He said, "The Reformation really is a debate within Augustine's mind." The Reformation really is a debate within Augustine's mind. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, this may be an exaggerated reductionism, but several distinguished Protestant theologians over the centuries have proposed that the Reformation dispute within Western Christendom was in effect Augustine's view of the church, his ecclesiology, which is represented by the Roman Catholics, versus Augustine's view of grace, which is reflected by the Protestants. So in a sense, in Augustine's mind, his strong view of the church and his strong view of grace collide together. And the Reformation is trying to work that difficult issue out. Here's Carl Truman. How many of you have heard Carl speak or write? I like Carl a lot. He's a very good theologian, distinguished Reformed theologian. Teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He says this, quote, "The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, 1851 to 1921, once commented that the Reformation represented the triumph of Augustine's understanding of grace over the doctrine of the church." Truman continues, he says, "Like all such pithy sayings, it is something of an oversimplification, but it does contain significant truth. Augustine is as important to Protestants as to Catholics." That's a very powerful statement. And certainly when you study the Reformation, you recognize that, particularly in Calvin, Calvin quotes Augustine 2,400 times, and I think it is his attempt essentially to say this, that the best in Catholic theology agrees with us. I believe it was Yaroslav Pelikan in his book, The Riddle of Roman Catholicism, who said that when the Council of Trent condemned the Protestants. It also condemned a good portion of the Catholic Church, who were deeply Augustinian in their orientation. Now, here's Richard Muller. Muller is, again, a professor at Calvin Seminary. He was a professor here at Fuller for many years. Dr. Riddlebauger, our pastor here at Christ Reformed Church, studied under Richard Muller. Muller gives us a little background on the history of Protestantism and its connection to St. Augustine or to the broader tradition of Augustinianism. I should tell you this, that to be an Augustinian doesn't necessarily mean that you have to agree with every detail that Augustine affirmed. That is, the Augustinian movement in some ways moved even beyond Augustine, but it takes that basic ethos from him. So here's what Muller says. He says, quote, "The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century has, with some consistency, been identified by historians as an Augustinian movement." Muller continues. He says, "Zeber pointed to Augustine as the source of a series of significant themes and emphases both in medieval and in the Reformation-era theology, and Schaff identified Augustine as, quote, the church father of the Reformation," unquote. The church father of the Reformation. Now, Muller goes a little further here. He says, "The most profound influence of Augustine on the Reformation certainly lay in his doctrines of sin, grace, free choice, and election. Augustine stood as a profound counter to this synergistic theology of the later medieval church." So in many ways, the medieval church got off the track again, at least from the point of view of the Protestants. And Muller says this. He says, "In sum, the Reformation, particularly in the forms taken by the Lutheran and Reformed confessions, followed a largely Augustinian path, drawing a series of Trinitarian, anthropological, soteriological, sacramental, and ecclesiological emphases, either from Augustine directly or from the Augustinian tradition as mediated by the teachers of the Middle Ages." So Augustine He's the man. He's the church father of the Reformation. And of course, we ask these questions that are intriguing and engaging, but how do we really know the answer to it? Was Augustine a Catholic, or would he have sympathies to Protestantism? And so we ask counterfactual questions. If Augustine had happened to live in the 16th century, which side would he have chosen? Well, I don't know that anybody has a direct answer to that, because counterfactual questions are often very difficult to even have answers to. But Muller says this. He says, "Philip Schaff, one of the great historians of the Christian church, Philip Schaff once mused that had Augustine lived in the 16th century, he might perhaps have gone halfway with the reformers, but that in the end, because of his concern for the unity of the visible church, and we may add for the philosophical, mystical, and speculative themes not adopted by Protestant theology, he would have become the leader of an evangelical school within the Roman Catholic Church." So there were areas that the Protestants didn't accept. There were theological distinctives that the Reformers didn't accept when it came to St. Augustine. But the Protestant movement, according to Richard Muller, is an Augustinian movement. And Augustine was certainly the central church father that the Reformers appealed to. I often note, while Calvin in his writings quotes Martin Luther approximately 100 times, Calvin quotes Augustine more than 2,400 times. And as I noted before, I think Calvin has a purpose in that. It's not that he agrees with everything Augustine says, because he doesn't. But it is his purpose to try to show that the best in Catholic theology agree with them, that the Reformers were not coming up with something brand new that didn't have deep roots within Christian theology and went all the way back, especially to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Well, let me give you a quotation here by Pope Benedict XVI. This is the previous pope. We have now Pope Francis II. Benedict XVI, Karl Ratzinger is his name. He was a longtime bishop, very conservative, one might even say a traditional Catholic. But he is very fond of St. Augustine. He says this in his book on the Church Fathers. He says, quote, "When I read St. Augustine's writings, I do not get the impression that he is a man who died more or less 1,600 years ago. I feel he is like a man of today, a friend, a contemporary who speaks to me, who speaks to us with his fresh and timely faith." He continues, "In St. Augustine, who talks to us, talks to me in his writings. We see the everlasting timelessness of his faith, of the faith that comes from Christ, the eternal incarnate Word, Son of God and Son of Man." That's a very powerful statement by Karl Ratzinger, by Benedict XVI. There was a time in which Pope Benedict was asked the question, did he prefer Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine? St. Thomas or St. Augustine? And his answer was that even though he had great admiration for Thomas as this great scholar, that he preferred Augustine because Augustine was more personable. Pope Benedict in many ways looked at Augustine as kind of the first modern man, that he spoke about his faith in a lively way that really spoke to him. And so Catholics and Protestants have significant areas that still divide them. But they also have significant areas in which they agree. And in some ways, that agreement goes through St. Augustine. Well, I'm going to stop there. Next time we meet, I'm going to take another controversial stance. Quite frankly, it's a bit presumptuous of me to say that Augustine's view of grace is his most influential idea, but I think it's true. I think without his defense of grace, the church would be in a much, much worse condition. But next week, I'm also going to look at his philosophical contributions, because even though Augustine wasn't trained in philosophy, and while his background was in rhetoric, speech and debate, in many ways, Augustine may be the most influential philosopher who ever lived. That is, his influence is much more universal than people like Plato and Aristotle. So his philosophical ideas carry a great deal of weight, and we'll look at that. Well, let me stop here, and let's talk a little bit about Augustine. And I would like to tell you this, that I think that Augustine has that kind of appeal because his ideas are deeply rooted in Scripture. Augustine has a very strong view of the authority of Scripture. This is why Protestants gravitated toward him. And you can see that the idea of Pelagianism has no grounds in Scripture. It was a different religion that came along. But in many ways, Augustine is admired in the Western Church, not so much in the Eastern Church, but a lot of admiration for him in the Western Church. Well, let me stop and see if we can have some questions, or maybe you want to make some comments and let me respond to them. But you do need to stand up when you ask your question and ask it clearly, and I'll try to convey it so we can get it on the tape. That's a great question, Larry. So your question really is, what kind of influence was Pelagius on Augustine when it came to the issue of grace? Did it bring greater clarity in the mind of St. Augustine? How did encountering Pelagius kind of influence and maybe change him? Larry, my answer to that question is, I think Augustine very much is a Christian apologist. I mean, he responds to all of the great challenges of his day. And again, he is a bishop, He has a lot of ecclesiastical duties. He's responsible for a lot of people. And yet, in many ways, he responds to some of the heresies of the church. In fact, he responds to the Manichees, which is a faith that he held personally for 9 years. He feels very strongly that they need to be answered. He responds to the Donatist controversy, which is probably up there with the Pelagian controversy in terms of importance. I think that Augustine always had a very strong view of grace, but I think his ideas were impacted not only by the early Manichaean ideas. 2 weeks from tonight, I'd like to engage the people who criticize Augustine, and I'd like to explore the idea, did Augustine make some mistakes, and how significant were those mistakes? But to answer your question as directly as I can, Larry, I think Augustine had a very strong view of grace, but I think that the apologetic controversy of interacting with Pelagius did indeed refine it, and it made him come to a more systematic understanding of what salvation was and what the fallen nature of humanity involved. And I think that that's often the case. When we engage a controversy, it helps us in some ways to go back and look at it and maybe be more precise with it. Great question. Very, very good. How about another question or a comment? Yeah, great, great question. And I agree with you. You know, Augustine lives in the Greco-Roman world, and when Augustine is born in North Africa, he grows up in a little town called Tagaste. He's a bright bulb, so his parents get enough money together to send him to Carthage. Carthage is the sea town there in North Africa. It's very famous. The Carthaginians fought against the Romans before the time of St. Augustine, and it's a worldly center. It is an area where hedonism reigns, and Augustine's barely in Carthage just a little while, and he has an unmarried relationship with a woman, and they have a child out of wedlock. And so it is a very sensual period. The Greco-Roman world offered people all kinds of sexual and various sinful opportunities. Augustine took advantage, he took full advantage of it. But once he became a Christian, once he came to believe that Jesus Christ was Savior, his life really was kind of turned upside down. I mean, he has one of the great conversion stories in the history of the church. But he was a man of real piety, and he certainly didn't believe that your piety made you acceptable before God. It was God's grace that made you acceptable to God. But Augustine, in some ways, I think, writes the Confessions, because a lot of people think that he's kind of more godly than he really is. And he wants to kind of tell them, look, I'm just like you. I'm a human being, and I battled with sin. And he continues to battle with it. But Augustine is known for a great sense of piety. He won't be in a room with a woman alone. And so in many ways, the confession is kind of his story of talking about being lost in sin and then being saved by grace and then the desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. I believe that Augustine's approach to sanctification was very grace-oriented. Now remember that Augustine does hold very strong views about the sacraments of the church. And so the grace that comes via the sacrament is what enables people to live and to thrive in terms of Christianity. So in some ways, he would differ maybe with you and with me about certain things. But my answer to your question is, he's a very pious man. And in many ways, quite a celebrity because of his kind of dramatic conversion. Very good question. How about another one? Very good questions. Let me try to respond to those very good inquiries. I think the first one I would say is with regard to Mary. Remember that a lot of the distinctive Marian dogmas come after Augustine. Undoubtedly, he had some kind of respect and devotion for the Virgin Mary. But a lot of the ones that come later, that she's immaculate, that she's the Queen of Heaven, that comes a little bit later. I would say this. I think it would be very difficult for St. Augustine to think that, I mean, if he went in thinking that the Reformation was going to divide the church, that would be a very, very difficult issue. Now, let me speak to this question of justification. And why do we find so many good things in Augustine, and it's kind of missing in other periods? Well, I'm going to draw your attention to a book written by Tom Oden. Tom is a Methodist theologian. Quite a story. His life is quite a story. As a young man, he studied under Rudolf Bultmann and was in what he would call extreme theology, liberal thinking. And Oden, over the years, has become more conservative. And he wrote a book a number of years ago. I don't know how. I don't think probably Catholic theologians would be very receptive of the book that he wrote. But this is what he said in his book, The Justification Reader. Tom Oden says that all of the church fathers, at least all of the major church fathers, believed in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, of course, you can nuance that and say, did they say salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Well, remember that these men lived before the time of the Reformation, and so some of that fine-tuning, some of that drilling down on those issues isn't going to be seen. But I think Oden makes a powerful case that a fair reading of the Church Fathers is they adopt the position, you're saved by grace, it comes through faith, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catholic position, at least later, would be that you are saved by grace, grace that comes via the sacraments of the church, but you must complete that work of salvation, complete that work of justification by works of loving obedience. Now, again, Oden says he doesn't see that reflected in the Church Fathers. I think that that's a very powerful point. And again, I go back to some of the later historians who have said that that what we discover is the condemnation of Protestants by Trent. That condemnation would fall on people in the Catholic Church, at least that segment. I think it's Richard Muller who said that before the Reformation, it was fairly common for the church to debate, is salvation by grace through faith, or do you have to add works? And that they also debated the question, do we believe Scripture is the supreme authority, or do we include the magisterium as the authority? So I think it's Muller who says those issues were commonly debated before the time of the Reformation. So you're right in the sense that I think it would be wrong of me to say that Augustine was not a Catholic. He clearly was. But I think I can raise the question and say that I think the way he would answer the questions is very different than the way the medieval Catholic Church seemed to be answering the questions. It's certainly very early on. I mean, Augustine's dates are 354 to 430. And so this is the ancient world. This is not even after Augustine's death, you go into what historians would call the early part of the Middle Ages. I think the theology of Augustine in some ways predates some of the views of the Roman Catholic Church and their pronouncements. But I think I would have to be candid and say I think some of it he would agree with the Catholics, and As I noted, Calvin and Luther and other Augustinian Protestants, they didn't like everything in Augustine. They were selective of the things that they accepted. But he certainly, above everybody else, is the church father they turn to. So they have a great deal of respect and admiration for him. I think Henry, I think you're exactly right. I mean, I think it's fun to speculate. It's interesting. Certainly, I think Augustine thought, had certain ways of thinking about theology that would be a little bit different than what later Catholicism, maybe a lot different than what later Catholicism would affirm. But I think your question is a very good one. It's difficult to know these kinds of questions. I mean, when we ask counterfactual questions, you know, what would Augustine say or do in this kind of context? I think the answer is we don't know. But I think it is very powerful to say that quite a bit of Augustinianism had a big influence on Luther and Calvin. Now, I remember one conversation I had with Michael Horton. Dr. Horton teaches at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, kind of what we call Westminster West. And Michael and I were having a conversation, and Mike said to me, Augustine didn't go far enough. He didn't go far enough. And my response to Michael was, maybe, but that's easier for us to say. When we look back at the times, when we look back into Augustine's time, I think he is a heroic figure. I think in many ways he responds to the worst heresies that come along. But remember that Calvin and Luther are benefiting from that. So I think we have to try to be fair. And I think some of that fairness is that as great a man as Augustine was, he was a human being, and he made mistakes. 2 weeks from tonight, I'm going to talk about some of the criticisms that come against him, and I think some of them have some merit. That's probably not the right word to use with Augustine, but I think we have to be fair, and if there's anybody in the history of the church that stands up for grace, Augustine is the number one in that score. And I think that's a great mantle. I mean, who wouldn't want to be called the doctor of grace? I mean, to me, that's about as good of theological moniker as you could possibly have. Another question or two before we come to an end here. Yeah. Tell me your first name. I don't think I've heard your name.
Jordan.
Jordan. Good question, Jordan. That's part of course, the debate. Now, Roman Catholic thinkers, theologians, and apologists, they sometimes give you the impression that the Catholic Church has never changed and that all of their theological distinctives were right from day one. I mean, as soon as Peter and Paul died, you have the basic Roman Catholic Church right from the apostles forward. I think that's a very large exaggeration. And I think when we look at the time of Augustine, was there a figure? There certainly was a bishop of Rome during Augustine's time. Did he have the kinds of titles and qualifications? Did he bear the kind of authority that later he would? My response is, I think it's very unlikely that the Bishop of Rome had that kind of authority during the time of Augustine. I can show you passages. Now, of course, you have to be careful about pitting one passage against another in Augustine. He lives a long time. Sometimes he changes his mind. In fact, one criticism that's made of Augustine is he's not systematic in the way he presents things. I would agree, Thomas is much more careful. Thomas Aquinas is much more careful in the way he writes. But he also writes in a very dry way. He doesn't nearly have the life that Augustine has. But your question is a very good one. And I don't think that the Catholic Church describing its history began as early as they claim. And there are passages in Augustine that lead me to conclude that he held Scripture to be the supreme authority. Now, don't get me wrong. Augustine had a very strong view of the authority of the church. And I do think that if he had a, if in this made up world of counterfactuals, if Augustine and Calvin and Luther had had a dialogue, I think Augustine would have been very concerned about a divided church. Because as Henry mentioned, this is before the Eastern split in 1054, and it's a long time before the Reformation split. But having said all of that, even with Augustine's high view of ecclesiology, I still think Scripture was his supreme authority. You look at his writings, Scripture is quoted throughout. Look at the confessions, Scripture passages. In my mind, Augustine would have distinctive ideas from the way that Catholic thinkers like to depict the history of the church. I think, having said that, though, I would say this. Sometimes we talk almost exclusively. I mean, I'm a Calvinist myself. And we sometimes talk almost exclusively in how much we differ with the Catholic Church. I think sometimes when I look at Augustine, I also see the areas of agreement. Now, I need to qualify that statement. I'll qualify it by saying this. I think traditional Catholics have more in common with us than we have with liberal Protestants. And I think that a Catholic would say, I have more in common with a conservative Protestant than I have with liberal theologians within their own church. So in some ways, when I look at Augustine, I ask the question, this is our history, it's our story. And I think as Protestants, we need to be very clear where we differ with Roman Catholicism. But I think we also have to appreciate how much common ground that we have. And in some ways, I think that's reflected in St. Augustine. So to answer your question as directly as I can, no, I don't think that the Bishop of Rome had that kind of authority during the time of Augustine. Yeah, very good question. I think that there are a lot of Protestant scholars who think very highly of him. I've mentioned people like Robert Raymond. I have mentioned Carl Truman. There are a lot of people that look at Augustine with a great sense of respect, that see kind of the foundational elements that come out maybe in more clear ways during the Reformation. Of course, there's plenty of people in the contemporary world who think that St. Augustine is a city in Florida, you know. Lots of people who don't have much background in church history wouldn't know who Augustine was. But he's very much respected in the Anglican tradition. He's very much respected in the Reformed tradition. He's respected in the Lutheran tradition. So I would say the continental Reformation churches hold him in high regard. I'm not sure how the... Probably the Anabaptists would have a very critical view of him in some respects. And certainly in the East. And that was a little bit of a surprise to me when I first started studying Eastern Orthodoxy, that they thought Augustine went off the deep end in a number of areas. And again, in their mind, far too pessimistic view of sin. They're critical of some of the things that he says about the Trinity. And I actually think there's some basis for that. Maybe I should just say a word about that because it is an important issue. It's very easy to get on the wrong step when it comes to the Trinity. If you overemphasize the unity of God's nature, then you press out the distinctive persons. If you emphasize the diversity, you may damage the unity. There are some people who think that the Eastern tradition may have made some theological points about the Trinity that St. Augustine could have learned from. But I think he is still held, at least in the Western Church, very highly. And I think there's good reason for that. I think some people ask me, how is it that a Protestant like me likes St. Augustine? And I've thought about that. I think he represents in some ways good things in the history of Christianity. And I've never thought that I should give up the title Catholic. And I'm very glad that the Belgic Confession talks about Reformed Christians being part of the Catholic Church. I would say that I'm Catholic, but I'm not Roman. And I think it's important for Protestants to think a lot about church tradition. And to answer your question, I think, unfortunately, our time, we don't seem to care a great deal about our story and how we got here. So in some ways, I push Augustine because I think he's a great way of maybe taking us back and looking at the history of our faith. So very good question. I appreciate that. How about one or two more and we'll call it. Go ahead. Yeah, it's a good question. It's a good comment. I think that Augustine had a very strong view of how God's grace worked through the sacraments. But remember that Catholicism develops, and it develops over a very long period of time. And so the questions that we would have today for Roman Catholic theologians would probably be very different than what may have been proposed by St. Augustine. And so that's part of that big challenge of how do we be fair to Augustine? How much of a Catholic was he? And I mean that in terms of how we approach Catholicism today. And how much of him is kind of in a prior period in which theological ideas had not yet developed to the extent that they had now. But I think we can say that for Calvin to quote Augustine 2,400 times in his writings, he finds Augustine to be an ally. And he would differ with Augustine probably has a place for mysticism, kind of a Christian mysticism. I don't mean Eastern mysticism. I don't mean the religions of Hinduism and Buddhism. But there is a certain element of Christian mysticism in Augustine that I don't think Calvin would have enjoyed at all. And so certainly even John Calvin is selecting, you know. And as I mentioned, you can be in the Augustinian tradition and still disagree with Augustine, just as you can be in the Reformed tradition and actually differ here and there with some of the particular views that Calvin held. And so I think we can extend that to him. But it's a great point. One more question. And it has to be a really good one. Larry, all right. Larry always has good questions. Okay. Yes. Yes, very much. I mean, if you read some of Augustine's book on the Trinity, he has a great appreciation for the role of the third member of the Trinity. Maybe I should say something about Augustine's limitations, however, when it comes to what both you, Larry, and what Phil mentioned earlier. Remember that Augustine is not a Greek scholar. He knows, he probably is a master of Latin. He could probably make his way through Greek and probably didn't know any Hebrew at all. And therefore, when he's reading probably the Latin Vulgate. And in Latin, the word justification means to make righteous. The Greek word for justification in Greek, dikaiō or dikaiosune, means to declare righteous. So I think we can be clear that Augustine did not have the kind of deep insight that Luther presented, and then I think Calvin gave in many ways in just an equally clear way. So in some respects, that issue of justification and how our people made right with God. But again, as I said to my friend Michael Horton, I think it's easy to pin Augustine and ask him a difficult question, but it may be unfair given where he was at and where he was at in his understanding. But I certainly don't think, I think Augustine's high view of grace would have kept him ever from thinking that you in any way contribute by your own good works to your salvation. That's just not something I see possible in light of what Augustine says about, especially about the Pelagian controversy. And I think that he would agree with us, and that we would agree with him and with the Apostle Paul, that the only appropriate response on our part to salvation by grace is not libertinism. It's not to stretch our liberty as far as we can. Rather, the only appropriate response to salvation as a total gift that comes to us is to live a life of gratitude to God. And I think Augustine would be right on leading the way on that score. Well, thank you guys for coming and ladies coming out tonight. Next week, I want to look at some of Augustine's philosophical ideas, and I'm going to be so bold and so presumptuous as to actually tell you what I think his most important philosophical contribution is. And the reality is, in apologetics, Augustine is quoted very commonly today. So even though he lived 1,600 years ago today, I commonly quote him. I commonly use his arguments when I debate people who don't hold the Christian faith. So the Lord willing, next week we'll look at Augustine and put his philosopher's hat on, and we'll see what ideas he had that had such a powerful and enduring process.